Turn, if you would, to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Last week, we mentioned that there are only four things, really, that a church has to be good at. The mission of the church really is four things, and that was last week's sermon. But one of those is what we're going to spend our time on this morning. And it's the one that is the feeder for all the rest of them. The church must be very, very good at worship. And so this morning, we're going to give our time to that issue, worship. Worship is the response to the invitation of God to come into His presence. So we do. We get a bird's eye view reading through Scripture of other people who responded to God's invitation to come into His presence. We get a bird's eye view of Noah going into God's presence. We get to see it when Abraham goes into God's presence, or Moses or David. And so there's some things to learn on how they went into His presence. I notice, as you do, that David is the one that the Scriptures record probably most or more of his going into. David has so many records of things he said to God and things that he mentioned in his prayers and things that he put in his praise. I don't know whether David was the best at worship or not. I really don't know. And the Scriptures don't somehow raise him up and put that mark beside him. What the Scriptures do say is this, is that David was a man after God's own heart. Now, let's unpack that for a second. David, a man after God's own heart. Why is that? What brought that about? We're told in lots of passages, Hosea has it, it's in Psalm 115. It says we become like whatever it is we worship. It's the reason some of us look so convoluted. We worship lots of things. No wonder we look a little confusing to people. We begin to look like what we worship. David may not have been the best at worship, but David at least appears to be an individual who went to worship often, and the Scriptures that he has a heart after God's. Here's my question. Did he start out that way, or did he end up that way? My suspicion is because he went into worship often, the result is he's described as a man after God's own heart. That David began to look like God as a result of worship. Worship is the response to the invitation of God to come in His presence. In Psalm 95, it's not just the David, the Moses, and the Abrahams that are invited to His presence. It goes like this, verse 6. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. The only skill that I know that I will carry off this planet is the ability or the skill to come into the presence of God well. That's the only skill that I know. I have no idea whether any of my quasi woodworking skills would ever leave this earth. I have no idea. I have no idea whether my skill or lack of with a 9-iron will ever translate out of this world. I do not know. I don't know whether a socket or a wrench will ever be held in this hand again once that I go to the grave. The only thing I know that will be packed in with me and will travel in the hearse with me is my ability to come in the presence of God. Worship. Worship is the response to the invitation of God to come into His presence. Worship is also a face-to-face confrontation with reality. Kneel before the Lord, our Maker. The earth is full of men and women that are running from reality. I will not see reality. I will not look. I will not have a Maker. I will not have a Creator. I will not have a Judge. I will not look at reality. But that's not the Lord's people. The Lord's people are those who turn and behold Him and fall on their face before Him. Everyone will face reality somewhere. At the judgment day, the most stubborn sinner will fall on his face and say, He is Lord, He is God, reality of the Heavenly Father is real. The only thing now is we get to voluntarily do it, those of us who choose to do so. The Scriptures say, don't be like the horse or the mule or like the oxen. They have no understanding, and they have to be controlled by bit and bridle and a stick. And the Scripture says, don't be that way. turn and face reality. And that's called worship in Scripture. I want to be able to go into His presence well. I want to mention this morning some of the things, some of the elements that are associated with worship. This is not an exhaustive list. It may feel exhaustive as you sit here and listen to this sermon, but it's not an exhaustive list, but it is a list of some of the elements that go into worship. And so if you're going to learn to go in the presence of God well, these elements will need to be there. The first one is this. Worship is always God-centered. Boy, you think that ought to be obvious. Boy, you'd think that's a no-brainer. That worship ought to be God-centered. But the subtlety of sin is such that the center of gravity often moves from the throne of God and the presence of God, and the center of gravity moves to where it occupies a lot of my own world. It sounds like such good motives to say we come into worship because we're seeking a blessing. Or we come into worship because we're a little down and we want to be encouraged and have a little more peace and a little more something that comes to our own life. It sounds all right to say we come into worship because we really enjoy the music and really enjoy the singing or 100 other things. But what happens is a subtle idolatry begins to occur. And a subtle idolatry is common. It's not rare. The subtle idolatry is that instead of coming to worship, we come to use worship. And we come to use worship somehow for our own benefits. It becomes a tool for us. There's nothing wrong with the desires themselves to seek a blessing from God. Nothing wrong in particular with wanting to have more peace of mind. But they're not the correct reasons to come to worship. In fact, anything besides God at the reason of my worship and the core of my worship is nothing more than idolatry. It's nothing more than what the nation of Israel did when they made the golden calf. It's just simply taking the wrong things. There's a sense in which coming to worship this morning, I realize everybody comes with burdens in their life and things in their life and things they're excited about or sad about. But quite frankly, all of that has to be dropped at the door in some sense because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He is the center. And to be more concerned about my burdens or my interest or my wants or my desires is to put the wrong thing in the middle of my worship. Worship must start with Him. See, the king and the pauper in the same place. When they come in the presence of God, you better lay down who you are because it's irrelevant. Be I saint or scoundrel, be I mature or weak, be I wise or foolish, it is irrelevant. Worship is about Him. Worship is to confront the reality that I'm not even the star of my own life. I was raised as a little kid with parents and grandparents that gave me a lot of attention. Did not you? It's a wonder. I said, it's no wonder every little kid thinks they're the center of the universe. Everything they do is cute and funny, and everybody wants to take a picture. And then we were raised up when we got a little bit older, and people didn't begin to pay as much attention to us, so we started grabbing attention. And we grab and we hold on to it and we make ourselves the center of our own life. And worship is when the created being suddenly realizes I don't even headline my own play. My life is not mine. Worship is God-centered. You ever notice how people come into worship in Scripture when they actually come into the presence of God? Notice there is very little variety on what happens when somebody comes in the presence of God. When someone comes in the presence of God, one of the things you're going to find biblically is they have nothing to say. All this nonsense about, boy, when I see God, I'm going to ask Him this. And when I see God, I want Him to explain this. And boy, when I see God, I want to know. Forget it. They didn't do that. When they came in the presence of God, John is in worship and he hears the voice of God behind him and he turns around. And when he turns around, here's John's own record. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. Nothing do I have to ask. Nothing do I have to say. None of my burdens seem. When I saw him, it changed everything. Moses records in the book of Exodus, he went to a burning bush, and when God began to speak to him, Moses records, and again, I'm putting it in the first person, but it's his own record, and Moses said, I hid my face, for I was afraid to look at God. Did you come to a different God this morning? Are you looking at somebody different than John looked at? You looking at anybody different than Moses saw? There is a sense in which the subtle idolatry is even coming into worship. I brought more of me into worship than I should have brought. Those who do have words to say when they come in the presence of God, they're pretty simple words. They're words like holy, holy, holy. You find Isaiah, woe is me. Woe is me. You find them throwing their crowns before him. You find ultimately the response in worship is, he is and I am not. He is and I am not. My life cannot be centered on me, and worship is what rips me out of the center of my own life. It is God-centered. While there are secondary fruits that involve with worship, and there will be things that come as a result of worship, let's not use worship. Let's not use it as a church. Somehow we're going to build a better church by using worship. No, just worship just is. Let's not use it individually. Let's just worship. He is God. The second element that I want to mention is praise. Praise. Praise is an element that basically says, let's tell the truth about God. It's all praise ultimately is. Let's tell the truth about God. This last week, my tongue told the truth about a lot of things. My tongue told a lot of 2-cent truth. Just 2-cent stuff. I talked about the weather this week. I talked about the St. Louis Cardinals somewhere along the line this week. I talked about barbecue grills. Ours rusted out and had to throw it away. And so which barbecue grill? And so my tongue has talked a lot about 2 cents. But somewhere, the very thing my mind and my voice were created for, the one thing I have the privilege of being able to say the truth about, the one big thing in life, the only thing in life worth really telling the truth about, is the truth about God. And worship is somewhere where I stop and do that. Whether it be first thing in the morning when you open up and read the scriptures, or the last thing at night before you close your eyes, or maybe it's when you come and you gather here, but my tongue needs to tell the truth about God. What does praise look like? Sometimes praise is very articulate. Sometimes praise is verbalizing things in really neat ways. Turn to Psalm 115. In Psalm 115, the psalmist, and I love Psalm 115 and 116 together. In Psalm 115, there's a very articulate way to praise. It would be our equivalent of praise songs, our equivalent of testimonies, our equivalent of just simply a soliloquy on God. Psalm 115, the psalmist writes, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold and made by the hands of men. Their idols have mouths, but they cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see, ears, but they cannot hear, noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel, feet, but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. And those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." Psalm 116, "But I love the Lord, for he heard my voice, and he heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, and I will call on him as long as I live." Psalm 115 and 116, it is God-centered, and then it moves into praise. It's articulate and verbalized. Sometimes our worship will do that. Sometimes the words of what we sing in hymns or choruses, you say, yes, that's right. Yes, that's exactly right. And we'll verbalize them. But praise isn't always verbal. Turn, if you would, to Luke, the 7th chapter. Yesterday, went to a little family reunion, drove 2.5 hours to be there 35 minutes. But we slipped up to a little family reunion yesterday afternoon. And on the way up there, Julie was reading scripture. I was driving and she was reading. And this passage of Luke 7, I decided it had to be put in the sermon. It's just so strong. In Luke 7, there is praise of God, but it's not verbal. There are no words really spoken. Jesus goes in the house of a Pharisee and eats supper. And when he's at that supper, he's reclining at table, which would, in their culture, he's laying on his left elbow on a couch. His feet are off out this direction, and he's eating as they would have done. A woman, the scripture says, a sinful woman comes in. This woman comes in and just stands at the feet of Jesus and begins to cry. And as she cries, her tears are falling on the feet of Jesus. And then she takes her hair and dries off the feet of Jesus. And then she kisses his feet. And the scripture says she has an alabaster jar of perfume, and she breaks that and pours it on his feet. Now, the Pharisee, who is not a man involved in worship, he says to himself, thinks to himself, if this guy weren't some, you know, if he were a real prophet, he'd be able to tell what kind of woman she is. He would have this dirty woman get away from him. Or he would turn and rebuke her for her sins of her life. And as he's thinking these things, Jesus, perceiving what he thinks, says several things. But one of the things he says is this: Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't provide any water for me to wash my feet. And she's washed my feet with her tears. Simon, when I came into the house, you didn't kiss me. And she hadn't stopped kissing my feet. Simon, when I came into the house, you didn't give me any oil for my head or my hair, which was a thing you did when somebody came off the streets out of the dirty conditions, just kind of freshen themselves up. And this woman has put the perfume on my feet. And Jesus goes into discussion about loving the Lord. Who loves the Lord most? Sometimes worship is not verbal. No one will doubt that woman had authentic, genuine worship. And all that took place was a brokenheartedness and a sense of something inside of her that the Lord identifies really as worship and love. Coming to the presence of God, sometimes my praise will be verbal and it will be articulate. And sometimes the praise will be nothing more than the realization I will never be anything different or more than that woman. That's who I am. My worship, Lord, never let it look like Simon's. Lord, may it always look like her. When you came in this morning, and I realize I'm kind of pushing here a little bit, but when you came in this morning to worship, did you come in God-centered and pretty well unpack everything else you've been carrying and sort of left it at a door somewhere because He alone is the center of attention, not me and my world and my stage and my stuff? When you came in this morning, was there a sense of you came in, I am that sinful woman? And maybe you articulate like David did, but that sense of praise. Worship. Worship. It's interesting as well, I think, on praise, that no one else can really do my praising for me. Nobody else can do my praising for me. Nobody else can certainly do my worship for me. Now, other people may articulate things on my behalf. They may do that. Jay may stand up and articulate praise, and he may speak it on my behalf. Phil may, or Rob may speak praise on my behalf. But nobody can really do my praise for me. At some point in time, is a biblical word that's scattered throughout the book of Psalms, everywhere in Psalm that I need to use. It's the word yes. It's the word amen. It's the word that's right. That is right. Yes. And you'll notice how often that amen is in there. Now, I don't care if that amen is heard by others. That's really not my point. But that amen needs to be there. I can't sit like a bump on a log, like some kind of stump out there, while somebody else enters the presence of God, and I say, well, vicariously, you did it for me. Thank you. And I'm going to sit here and watch and spectate. Tim Chambers is a godly man here in the area. Years ago, prayed with Tim, and in particular, I remember the first time, and as I was praying, as things just resonated with his own heart and life, Tim would very quietly, but I could hear him, and he would say in the middle of the prayer, yes, yes. You'll never finish a prayer that Tim's there, that he doesn't finish, that you finish, you worded the prayer, and at the end of the prayer, Tim is going, yes, amen, yes. Because Tim understands a concept that nobody else can do my praising for me. They can coach me, they can prompt me, they can speak on my behalf, but my yes will be there. My yes, my articulation. I would say to you, when you hear a prayer, you need to hear that prayer at the end of it. You need to hear your own voice saying yes. When you hear what's said by Walt or whoever, again, I don't care if the neighbors hear it or not, but your own ears better hear it. And I'm not afraid for the neighbors to hear it, but you probably ought to say yes. Yes, that's right. Nobody else can conduct a worship service for me. And gang, the church has had a lousy history historically for worship because other people have led our worship for us. Other people have done it. Biblically, that's not accurate. It's not right. My yes is my own affirmation. That's what I want to do as well. There's a third element in worship. A third element is that worship will always take another look at the cross and the empty tomb. Now, I know David couldn't do that. In fact, his question is, God, how can you take away sins? And David is making prophecies and predictions about things he didn't even understand. But the New Testament church camped out. Once they understood, the New Testament church and New Testament believers, they camped out where they could see the cross and the empty tomb, and they never left. That's where the church puts her tent down. Every week, church is ultimately an Easter celebration. Read the books that David writes, that Paul writes. Read how he starts his books. Read how Paul finishes his books. Read how the New Testament church worships. It's interesting, the very day of worship, the church did its evangelism on Saturday. On Saturday, they would go into the synagogues. They'd always worship on Saturday. And they went in the synagogues and would stand up and read Scripture and point out how Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. And they would do their evangelism till they were thrown out of the synagogue. But the church itself, Resurrection Day is the day we gather. Because I never want to move where I don't see the cross and the resurrection as a part of my worship. We are Christians because we are centered on Christ. Worship will always be God-centered, it'll be praise-centered, and it will be centered on the Christ of the cross and the resurrection. Jesus understood that's where our worship would be. He gave us a drama to play out every time we worship. Don't know that it's a legalistic we have to every time, but it is a drama to be played in our worship. It's not a drama. It has no power because we do it. It has power because it's true. And remembering the truth has its power. But the drama that's played out is every time we worship, you pick up a piece of bread and you break it and you hold it in your own hand and you say, "This is Christ's body broken for me." And you take of the juice and you hold it up. Not because it's a ritual of some kind that somehow has power in the ritual, but because there's power in the blood of Christ. I am loved. I am forgiven. I am redeemed. I am renewed. Yes, I have a role in worship. And yes, there's a place that worship is about me. But it's only about me, the unworthy sinner, invited by the Christ of the cross and the resurrection. Worship will always make it pass through that cross and tomb. There's a fourth element in worship. It's the Word. The Word, the Scriptures, the Bible. The Word will always be in the middle of worship. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 has a long, over 170 some verses. And they're all about the Word. Let me just read just a little bit of them. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your Word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and I consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Worship will always have as a core part of it, what has God said? What has God said? We are a people who do not do as well in worship as we ought to do. for a lot of reasons. We're in a sort of bless me, bless me, bless me world. Lord, this is about me, it's about me, it's about me, it's about me. And so we'll struggle in worship. But another element of that same thing is we all love our own opinions on what Scripture says. We love our own commentaries on what we think and believe. But at some point in time, worship has to have where I just shut up and say, this is what God says. And what God has said has to be at the core of worship. I don't think even we at College Heights, as much as I love our system that we do, I don't think we still are even enough word centered in our own worship. I believe that I'm still too prone to tell you my opinions and observations I have. I don't think, even in our Bible school classes, in our home groups, in our own personal worship at home, I do not think we are still enough word-centered. The Bible, without the Bible, worship ceases to be Christian. Without the Bible, worship simply becomes an emotional experience. And the human heart wants to worship and have the emotional experience, but we do it in ignorance if we do not do it based on this is what God has said. Silence before Him. What does God say? Jesus is going through Samaria, and there's a woman that He meets, and they get in a discussion of worship. And Jesus ends up having this final proclamation to her ultimately. He says, a time is coming and now is when those who worship, the true worship that comes to the Father, will be worship that's in spirit and in truth. For that's what the Father seeks. Well, you look at that passage and sort that out and go, what does that mean? He says there's two things. True worship will be in the spirit. As that means in genuineness. Means heartfelt. Out of my own heart, worship will come. Okay? You need to know the Samaritans had no problem with that. At least on the surface, it didn't appear that way. The Samaritans had heartfelt worship. The Samaritans cut themselves, and they bled like stuck hogs. The Samaritans literally would just beat themselves. The Samaritans had a genuineness and a fanatical worship far beyond what you can ever imagine. I mean, they came to worship with sincerity, at least by how it appeared on the surface. What they didn't have was truth. And true worship will be in spirit and in truth. And Jesus basically turns and says, you have idolatry. You have idolatry because you don't know the truth. By the way, Jesus would go down to Jerusalem and turn the exact thing around. Because when he went to Jerusalem, they worshiped on the truth, but they didn't have sincerity. Their hearts were a long way away. Well, ultimately, that's the battle. Everybody here is struggling with one of those two battles. Everybody here. We have no variation. Everybody here is one of those two. Either you have more lip service worship, and yeah, it's got the truth, but it's lip service. Or you have sincere worship, but it's in ignorance. Now, if you err, those will be the two errors. Where we want to be is people who worship God, I fall down before you, and I'm in sincerity, and here's the truth. I worry about this generation. One of my great worries in this generation is we are biblically illiterate. If we ask people to stand up this day and read or quote Scripture that you know, we wouldn't get far. We really wouldn't. Nothing against you as individuals, but you as a culture, you, me, we don't know enough Scripture. We're a generation that has benefited from Christian writers, and I'm glad we have Christian writers, and I'm glad the Swindolls are out there, and I'm glad for Locato, and I'm glad for lots of others, but we are a Twinkie generation. I thought about this morning. I honestly thought about it. There's some Bible school classes doing it. I wanted to write out maybe 15 or 20 key concepts in Scripture, key biblical verses, and wanted to write out the first 3 to 5 words and give you a piece of paper at this point in time. I want you to finish them. I recognize that many of us would hold them up and look at them and go, boy, I know that's biblical. I know that's right. And I know that's in there somewhere. But I don't know how the rest of the verse goes. Because we're fairly comfortable and fairly content with it's kind of biblical. The knowledge of Scripture. I'm going to tell you that I don't think you'll have very solid worship if you don't have as a part of your life reading a great deal of Scripture. And even more than that, I think memorizing Scripture. I don't mean to embarrass anybody, and I'm not trying to do that, and I apologize already, but I am going to ask for a show of hands on something. I'd like to know how many of you worked on memorizing Scripture last week. Could I see your hands? Okay. Now hear me on this. You don't memorize Scripture so you can quote it later. You memorize Scripture because that's how you slow down and percolate through it and have it wash through you. I don't care if you can quote it later. I honestly don't. It's kind of like last Tuesday's meal. I don't care if you can tell me what kind of vegetable you had, or what kind of fruit you had, but the nutrition of those vegetables and that fruit, that sustained you that day. Memorizing Scripture, even if you could never quote it, still has a cleansing, washing of the Word process. Worship must be Word-based. It's God-centered. It's about praise. It looks at the cross. Comes by the Word. Last thing that I want to mention this morning, and that is that worship will always involve sacrifice. Don't kid yourself. You cannot have worship without sacrifice. You go through Scripture, and you find that there is such a sense of sacrifice. Whether it's the woman in Luke chapter 7 with the alabaster jar perfume, or whether it's Mary in John 12 with the year's worth of whatever it was that she broke, this extravagant gift. Whether it's Abraham and Isaac, or whether it's the widow with her mite. There's a guy named Welton Gaddy. That I really do appreciate what he said. Welton Gaddy said, "If worship doesn't extract something costly from the worshiper, it's not very meaningful. If worship doesn't extract something costly from the worshiper, it's not very meaningful." He also went ahead and said this: "Giving in worship throws caution to the wind. Calculators are not needed. Restraint is inappropriate. And the actions of others are not relevant. Extravagance is birthed out of devotion. And if there is no extravagance, there is no devotion." My giving cannot be about my own personal budget too much. Oh, granted, I have responsibilities in other areas of my life, but lavish giving is required. My giving really can't be about the church need, that if the church convinces me the need is big enough. My giving really can't be about net or gross. My giving ultimately comes down, I'm not the star of my own show, and I'm not the owner of anything. And to come before the presence of God, and to come without sacrifice, is almost to come without meaning. Oh, don't misunderstand me. I don't think that sacrifice is always monetary. If you thought that was all I'm talking about, I suspect you're too defensive. In Romans chapter 12, Paul uses a set of temple words. He says, I beg of you, brothers, in light of the mercies of God, I beg of you to present your bodies as living sacrifices. He uses a whole set of words that are all temple related. The same way you drag a lamb in, and that lamb be laid on the altar, he uses those exact same temple language words and says, you bring yourself. Augustine said, remember, it is always you that is being laid on the altar alongside your gifts. Worship always comes down to let there be less of me and more of you. Less of me and more of you. Less of me and more of you. And somehow that has to be expressed. No doubt about it, some of it is monetary. But a great deal of it is simply, God, here am I. The sacrifice I give is me. There are other elements in worship. For example, the body is one of them. That's for another day. When Robert Frost, the great American poet, was teaching, he was teaching at Amherst. And the policy of Amherst University was that you have to give a final at the end of a class. And Robert Frost couldn't figure out how you give a final. how do you give a final in a poetry class? He didn't like how he could think of. And so they said that what he did, the last day of class, Robert Frost said to all his students, hey, this is your final. I want you to do something appropriate to the course that will please and interest me. Worship does not have a strict set of regulations with it. How Walt worships really will even be different than Diana's wife's. And how Sergio worships will be different than Walt. There's great freedom in worship. Oh, the elements will be there. It's God-centered. It's praise and it's sacrifice. And there's some basic elements. But I think God says this. I invite you to my presence. And I say to you as worshipers, do something. Do something that is relevant to the situation, to worship. And do something that will please and interest me. May you be found right in the middle of worship.